article this week about a book that's just been published called The Lucifer Effect. And of course, the title caught my attention. It's like, Lucifer Effect, what's that about? Well, Philip Zimbardo asked the question in this book, what makes good people do bad things? By the way, you know right off the bat there that that's the wrong question to be asking. What makes good people do bad things? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, there are none good, no, not one. And the only person who can be good is one whom God has begun the work of sanctification in by Christ's work in our life. He continues, how can moral people be seduced to act immorally? The author, by the way, was the originator of the Stanford Prison Experiment, in which a group of college student volunteers were randomly divided into guards and prisoners. And then they were placed in a mock prison environment to see what would happen to them. And within a week, the study was abandoned, as the author here says. Ordinary students were transformed either into brutal, sadistic guards or emotionally broken prisoners. And Zimbardo claims that his book illuminates the psychological causes behind that kind of disturbing metamorphosis of an ordinary student into one or the other of these. However, his conclusion is you do not need to spend $30 or even spend the time reading his book, because he concludes this, and we can analyze that conclusion biblically very quickly. He says this, he replaces the long-held notion of the bad apple with that of the bad barrel. You've heard the phrase, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Well, he's saying, no, it's not the bad apple that's the problem. It's the bad barrel that's the problem is. The social setting and the social system contaminates the individual rather than the other way around. In other words, the environment made me do it. He says the Lucifer effect isn't somehow Satan and so forth making people do evil. It's your environment, the social environment around you that causes you to do evil. Of course, we know this is just a repackaged version of something that's been sold again and again and again, that would take responsibility for our own actions, for our own sins away from us, take the blame and put it on our environment. And it's odd that a person would do this. We know his worldview is one that's an unbiblical worldview that would say human beings are basically, essentially good people, you know, and it's the environment that spoils these good people, the social setting. Well, that begs the question, where does the social setting come from? Doesn't it come from other people creating it? So you have, in a sense, if you use his analogy there, you have all these apples that are good creating this apple barrel that somehow the apple barrel is evil. Where does the evil come from? Of course, he never stops to explain that and answer that essential question that the source of evil, as God's word says, is the heart of man, is desperately wicked and evil. Who can know it? And at the root of his thinking, and the thinking of many people in our culture today, is a false answer to this profound question. A very profound question, a very important question, one of the most important that you can ask in life. And that question is this, what is man? What is man? Sounds like a simple question. What are his attributes? And the answer to that question, however, shows a profound difference in how it works itself out. For example, if you consider the last 100 years, they have been the deadliest years in human history. More blood of human beings has been shed in the last 100 years than centuries put together before that. The brutality of the killing fields of the 20th century, where people were starved to death, people were brutally murdered, people were sadistically experimented on and killed in the process, these all originated from a false answer to that question, what is man? Consider some of the answers that for centuries and some millennium have been held as the answer to that question. Aristotle, a famed philosopher, said that man is a rational animal. That's all he is, an animal, rational animal. Plato, he had a very different perspective. He said he's an otherworldly soul trapped in a bodily prison. Now his body is just a prison for him, that's all. Shakespeare perhaps got closest when he dramatized what man is, that man in his dramatizations is an aspiring but foolish mortal, defeated by a tragic flaw. He gets close to it because he's close to the biblical view of man. Another philosopher, Thomas Hobbes, described man as just a mechanistic brute. That's all, a mechanistic brute. Immanuel Kant, and this one's the hardest to grasp of any of these philosophers, he described man as a blind chunk of unreality in hock to the unknowable. It's like, what? Boy, I can't even try to, you know, think after that man's thought. Hegel, who had an enormous influence on the bloodbath of the last century, he said, man is a half-real fragment of the state. That the only real thing is the state, civil government. And you're a half-real fragment of that big state. And unfortunately, many people in our world hold that view today. Victor Hugo, the playwright, saw man as a passionate individualist undercut by an inimical universe. Friedrich Nietzsche, the nihilist, he saw man as a demonical individualist run by the will to power is what drives us. John Dewey saw man as a piece of flux run by expedience of the moment. And Freud, who I really believe you should call him fraud, he saw man as a excrement-molded pervert itching to rape his mother. That's exactly what Freud, I mean, it's terrible, but that's what he believes man to be. What you believe about man and how you answer that question has a profound effect on everything that you do as a human being. Turn to the Bible, Psalm 8. As we continue in our study of the Messianic Psalms, that is the Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His ministry, His birth, His death, burial, and resurrection, and ultimately His second coming. We're looking at a series of these Psalms during this time of year to remind us that what we should focus on is who Christ is. As we'll see this morning, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate man, the Son of Man, in that He perfectly fulfilled what God intended all men to be, what He created us to be that we have fallen from. Psalm 8, beginning here, this marvelous psalm of praise, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, You have ordained strength because of Your enemies, that You may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that You visit him? For You have made him a little lower than the angels, and You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. Here we have a marvelous hymn of praise to God, expressing and celebrating His greatness, His majesty, and His grace to us. Here it rehearses who God is, and what He has done. Notice how the psalm begins and ends with the exact same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. The psalmist begins and ends with God. His worship and his praise of God is the overriding theme of this psalm. To answer any question in life, even an important question such as, what is man? The place to begin is where the psalmist begins, not even answering or asking that question. The first and most important question of all is, who is God? And if you understand and have a proper perspective of who God is, then the other questions, the important questions of life, fall into place and can be properly answered. And he answers that question that God is the excellent one. God is the creator of all. God is the one whose glory is in all the earth, and His glory is not only in the heavens, but it's above and beyond the heavens. You know, we don't understand anything in this world until we begin to worship and understand who God is. The writer to Proverbs put it this way in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is, you cannot know anything at all of any significance until you know something about the one true God, and you worship Him, you fear Him, reverence Him, and respect Him. The list of philosophers and writers I just walked through moments ago, none of them began at this point. None of them began where the psalmist began, worshiping and praising God. Because they came to the false conclusion in their search for understanding who man is. They started in the wrong place. Well, what is worship? Worship is a celebration of God. It's extolling his character, his name, his attributes, sounding his praise, boasting in God. And that's what the psalmist does here before he actually gets into the details about who man is. Notice what he says here, that God's praise is in all the earth and in the heavens and even beyond the heavens. The majesty and the greatness and the glory of God is revealed in everything, everything that God has made. You know, true science, not junk science, and there's a big distinction today between true and junk. There's a lot of junk science. Evolution and all of its theories is junk science. It's not true. Global warming, another field of junk science. In other words, somebody using science as a cover for promoting a lie, which evolution is, and so on. True science, not junk science, is actually studying what God has done in creating the world that he has created. So whether it's in the realm of biology and looking at the wonderful creatures that God has made and how he's designed them to function, or the realm of geology, true geology, studying how the crust of the earth moves and changes, how volcanoes erupt and how earthquakes take place, these things will humble a human being if they truly look at the amazing creation, what God has made. If you've ever been in an earthquake, you know that it's a humbling experience. You realize how weak and frail and how unable you are to do anything to stop what God, the Creator, is doing on earth. Science, true science, unfolds the grandeur of the Creator by discovering what it is and how it is that he has made what he has made. And also, true science humbles the human being to realize that we're a very, very, very small part and a seemingly insignificant part of what God has created. Notice in verse 2 here what God says. In spite of the greatness of the heavens and the greatness of the earth and all that he's created, when there's attacks, when there's enemies of God, when there's those avengers, those foes of the Most High God who speak against God, how does God defend himself, his position, and his character? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. From the weakest members of the human family, God has chosen to defend his name. What an astonishing statement here. And actually a demonstration of God's greatness, that he doesn't need the mighty, that he doesn't need the powerful, he doesn't need the strong to defend his character, to defend his name. He takes the words out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants to praise his name. And that the basis of his defense, so to speak, of his character and his name, is not from the great and strong and mighty, but from the weakest of us. Why? Because it shows that the strength of defending God's name doesn't depend on the messenger, but rather on the message of praise of his name, praise out of the mouth of children and infants as they praise their God. I'm reminded of a trip that we took this summer on an aircraft, and at the end of the flight, we were on the ground and taxing over to the jetway. Suzanne and Lauren just spontaneously began singing "Jesus Loves Me," and you know the people around us in the plane could hear that, especially the second verse that I love. That's "Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sins. Let His little child come in." And the group of people around there heard that, and one lady commented positively. I don't know what the others thought, but out of the mouth of children, the praises of God were being proclaimed. That's how God chooses to defend himself, because he doesn't need the strength and wisdom and power of other human beings. He needs only the message of his greatness to be proclaimed. You know, at times Christians become enamored with famous figures who become Christians, maybe a famous sports star or some musician or actor or whatever, they become Christians, and Christians want to parade them around the world as if to tell the world, look, this great human being over here just became a Christian, so you should become a Christian too. You know, that's the opposite of what God does here. He doesn't need the great. He doesn't need the powerful. He doesn't need the famous to defend his name. He can simply do it out of the praises, out of the mouth of children and even of infants. I don't know if you've ever wondered why Christian researchers that have discovered that people, when they become Christians, the vast majority of people that become Christians, well over 85%, do so before the age of 18. They place their faith in Jesus Christ in their young years before they become an adult. Why is that? Well, It's children, it seems, who are more open to the truth of God. They haven't yet been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Their heart hasn't been closed yet to God's truth. And so it's out of their mouth of babes and sucklings that God has ordained strength. Did you know Jesus quoted this exact verse here, verse 2? When his enemies were attacking him, keep your finger there in Psalm 8 and turn to Matthew chapter 21. And the context here is in what we call the Holy Week. On Sunday of that week, Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We call Palm Sunday, where they were praising him as the Messiah. They were welcoming him as the king and all, and a great time of celebration. And Jesus went into the temple from there. As he entered in, he went into the temple, looked at everything that was there, examined it, and then he went out to Bethany. The next day, on Monday, he came back in, and the very first thing he did in Jerusalem was to make a whip. And he began to drive out the money changers and drive out those who were selling animals for sacrifice there in the temple. And he judged the temple. And then he proceeded to teach in the temple for the next several days before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But the temple authorities, the religious leaders, were extremely upset with Jesus. That's why they got him crucified. They were extremely upset that he was doing these things in the temple. And notice what they said. Matthew 21 and verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" What's Jesus' answer to those enemies who are attacking him? Those enemies who ultimately had him crucified? They said, "Listen to the words of these children." They were basically saying, "We believe these kids are stating things that are blasphemous. Stop them from saying it." Jesus said, No. You are the ones who are the blasphemers. Listen to what they are saying, for what they are saying is true. Indeed, I am the one who was promised. I am the Son of David. And to praise me as Hosanna, save, O Lord, is exactly appropriate. And so Jesus' defense of himself was, listen to the words of these children, because out of the mouth of babes, God has ordained strength. God has established a bulwark against his enemies. So we see here the psalmist beginning where we all must begin to answer any of life's questions, with the praise and worship of God, which is appropriate. And he moves from that praise and worship of God to look at what God has created. Notice what he says in verse 3, going back to Psalm 8, in verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Now let's remember who's writing this psalm. It's David. Do you remember what David did as a young boy? He was a shepherd boy. So he spent long nights out there keeping watch over his flock in the field, taking care of the family, shepherding the family flock there. And what would he do? He didn't have a television to turn on and watch some entertainment. His entertainment was the night sky. And watching that night sky, he learned a great deal of wisdom. Keep your finger there in Psalm 8 and turn to Psalm 19 to see what it is he wrote there. Psalm 19 in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge," and so on. David was a student of the sky. He watched it every night. A couple months ago, when I had the opportunity to be at the conference in the foothills of the Sequoia National Forest, we're far enough away from any large city that there wasn't any light pollution around and very little air pollution, and so the sky was crystal clear at night. And you could see the Milky Way from horizon to horizon. There's many places I've been where I can see a good part of the Milky Way, but to see it all the way to the horizon is extremely unusual, at least in my experience. What a spectacular display in the night sky. And if you had that night after night, you really realize how small you are in comparison to the rest of the universe, the wonder that God has created. The night sky taught David a great deal. And he says, "I considered your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained." Now today, through things like the Hubble Space Telescope, we're able to even learn more than David did about the majestic universe that God has created. Take your bulletin insert, because I thought this would be fascinating for you to realize in perspective the size of what God has created, the work of his fingers in creating this universe. So on the front page there, you see planet Earth is about the size of Venus, just a little bit larger than Venus, a good deal larger than Mars, Mercury, and Pluto. And if you've ever been up high in an aircraft flying at 30,000 feet, when you look down, you can see that arc of the Earth, and you realize how vast, how enormous the Earth is to us. It's really a big place. But turn the page, and you see Earth is pretty small by comparison. Look at Earth compared to Uranus or Neptune or Saturn or Jupiter, the largest planet. It pales in size. It's like a little pebble next to Jupiter, not big at all. So if we were to explore our own solar system, we'd realize the Earth is pretty insignificant in size. But then put it next to the Sun at the bottom of the page. Wow! There, the Earth is just a little, almost like a grain of sand, and Pluto's nearly invisible. Next to the size of the Sun, it's just enormous. Jupiter, the largest planet, it's the size of a little pebble. And then, so we think of our Sun as a very large object in the universe, and yet turn the page to page 3 and you see, our Sun is pretty small among stars in the universe. It's really not that big at all. Look at the star Sirius there. The star Sirius is the brightest star in the sky, called a white dwarf. It's larger than our Sun. It's 1,000 times brighter than our Sun. And note in this frame that the planet Jupiter, the largest planet in our solar system, is on the 1 pixel size. So small, it's nearly invisible. And of course, Earth at that scale is completely invisible, but Sirius is not that large a star next to Pollux, an orange-red giant star that's 8.8 times larger than our Sun, and that's pretty small when you put it next to Arcturus, 25 times larger than our Sun, 215 times as bright as our Sun, but then go to the bottom of the page, Arcturus, put that next to the rest of these giant stars, Rigel, a blue supergiant, giving off 40,000 times the light of our Sun, 70 times the size of our Sun, Aldebaran, just slightly larger, 60 light years away. If you were to place Aldebaran at the center of our solar system, in other words, you were to remove the Sun, put Aldebaran in place, its surface would reach halfway to the planet Mercury, in terms of the center of our solar system. Enormous star. But it really is dwarfed when you put it next to the red supergiant Betelgeuse. 60,000 times brighter than our Sun. This is an enormous star. Huge. And of course, it next to Antares is pretty small as well, which is a red supergiant, maybe one of the largest in existence that we've discovered at this time. 700 times the size of our Sun. If it were at the center of our solar system, if our Sun was replaced with the Antares, its surface would reach out beyond Mars and almost to Jupiter. It's that large, this star that God has made, 10,000 times brighter than our Sun. And if that doesn't make you seem small and think of, wow, we're really a puny piece of dust that you can't even see. Look at the scale of that last there. Jupiter, the largest planet in our solar system, is on a 1 pixel scale. You can barely see it. It's a little speck of dust. If that doesn't make you seem small, turn to the last page, because all of those stars exist in galaxies, whole galaxies of stars. There you see at the top of the page a picture of a section of the universe that the Hubble Space Telescope has taken. And this is a section that's just not, you're not seeing stars there, you're seeing whole galaxies. Those small points are actually good-sized galaxies, and the larger ones are large galaxies. If you look up in the upper right-hand corner, and there's a little square there about a centimeter size that's dark. That is, you don't see any points of light. It doesn't look like there's anything in that space of the universe. Well, the bottom frame is an enlargement of that space that looks absolutely dark. And look, it's filled with galaxies. Those galaxies are thousands and thousands of stars, some millions of stars in collection. It's enormous, this universe that God has made. And it is mind-boggling to us that God put all this into existence. Why? For his praise and for his honor and glory. And David says as he gazes at the universe, as he considers, he is amazed. What is he amazed at? He's amazed that God would have any consideration for human beings. Sure, he made them, but they're like a little puny piece of dust that's almost insignificant in comparison with the rest of the universe. Why would God have any concern for man, even though he created them? Why would he even take any note of puny little man and have any care for him whatsoever? You see, if we have this proper perspective, realizing that there's nothing special about us that God would consider us, in light of his greatness, in light of the majesty of the universe that he has created, that God would care about us at all is an incredibly amazing thing. The evidence we have from Genesis to Revelation in God's word is that he does care about us, that he has loved us with an everlasting love, and that he has visited us. That's the phrase there. Why would you visit? God has visited us. Jesus Christ was born, actually even before he was born, 9 months before his birth. We celebrate his birth this month, but really, his incarnation, when Jesus Christ became fully God and fully man, is 9 months before his birth. He became man, yet remained fully God. The second person of the triune Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ, visited this planet in person. What is man, the psalmist asks, what is man that you consider him at all? Well, in addition to all the philosophers we ran through earlier and the writers of what they view of man, let me just mention a few more because they have a negative and a very profound impact on what people view man as today. Charles Darwin, for starters. Charles Darwin's view of mankind is that we are nothing but an accumulated series of mutations and mistakes. Does that sound very nice? Hey, how you doing, you accumulated series of mutations? You know. But that's what he viewed mankind as. And at best, Darwin would say, we're nothing but an overgrown ape. That's it. You know? That's the sum of what man is. Or how about Karl Marx, which you could say the bloodbath of much of the last century is at his doorstep. He believed that man was just an economic animal. And the only thing he cared about was money and controlling money, and he'd do anything to have the control over that. Or how about the so-called psychologist or psychiatrist, I don't know what you'd characterize these guys as, B.F. Skinner and his friend Pavlov. You've probably heard of Pavlov's dog, and you may not know it, but Pavlov was a communist scientist. I use that term very loosely because his research was only, its only purpose was to further the brutal effect of the USSR's domination over the people. That's what Pavlov was doing. And both Pavlov and Skinner believe that mankind is a mere biological machine that you can manipulate with certain inputs to get certain outcomes. You know, like a machine in a factory. We program the machine to do this, it does that, and hey, we get our product. That's what they believe mankind was. And they acted on those wicked and evil beliefs that brought a great deal of harm and bloodshed to mankind. None of these are true about man. All these philosophies about man are absolutely false. Notice what the Word of God tells us about man. Verse 5. Psalm 8, verse 5. For you have made him, mankind, a little lower than the angels. And we're going to see in a moment, higher than all the rest of creation, but lower than the angels. God created an angelic class that is closer to him than we are in position. He made man a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him, mankind. God has crowned him with glory and honor. How? Because we are made in the image of God. We are the only creatures that exist in the universe made in the image of God. Even angels, in a sense, aren't fully made in the image of God as we, men and women, have been made in the image of God. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. You have made him, mankind, to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. God has made us as his sub-regents over his creation here on earth. He has given us a position of dominion, and he has given us a mandate of dominion that we are to rule this world. And we are to rule the other creatures in this world. A position of honor, a position of glory. You could say, in essence, what God has made, man in his image to be his king on this earth. King ruling over this earth, having dominion, serving God by serving his, having dominion over his creation. And so the creatures of this earth are to have, we're to have dominion over them. The creatures of this earth are not to have dominion over us. Yet we see
a movement in our day that is manifest in many ways. I think of one very obvious one, PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I don't like their title, but anyway, PETA reminds me of people who are really mad, people who are crazy. They see human beings here on earth to serve the creatures of the earth, not the other way around, the creatures to serve mankind. And so they will weep and mourn about the treatment of turkeys that are bound for your Thanksgiving dinner table. They'll have all kinds of crying against that, but they'll have no remorse whatsoever for the brutal abortion and murder of millions and millions of children. Why? They regard man as less worthy of existence than the animals. That our whole existence here is to serve these animals and to be subject to these animals. That's what PETA believes. That's what they're committed to. And they're not alone. Most of the current environmentalism, there may be few exceptions, but most current environmentalism dethrones man as king of the world and makes him subject to the creatures of this world. And so farmers have to give up farming for some stupid snail darter or some spotted owl or things like that, that we are the servants of the creation instead of the masters. And the Apostle Paul described it perfectly in Romans chapter 1. He says, when people stop worshiping God, when they turn from worshiping the one true God, what happens is they worship the creation. They become servants of the creatures of the creation rather than the Creator who made those creations. Astonishing thing that we see happening here in our own day as environmentalism sweeps through. Even many people who claim to be Christians are now swept along with the environmental movement, and they are dethroning man as king of creation. In fact, if you talk in these terms as mankind as king of creation, you say, see that? You are the problem. You are the plague on planet Earth. It's people like you that need to be gotten rid of because you're the one who are furthering the depredations of our world. And if we get rid of people like you, then the world will be a wonderful place. I've heard people say that and make references to that with that environmental mindset. That mindset is completely opposite of what God has created mankind to be. His subregents, His kings here on earth. But we have to be honest in our looking at history and the history of mankind that we have done a terrible job. We have failed again and again to do what God created us to be here on earth, the king of His creation. We've not only woefully underperformed, at best we've miserably done what God has assigned us to do here as His subregents on earth. And this points to what the psalmist is referring to ultimately, that there is one coming who will be the perfect man. That is, he will perfectly fulfill what God designed us to be, the crown and the glory and the honor, the one who rules over and has dominion over the works of God's hands. How do we know that? This psalm that as we read through and see it refers to mankind, we might think it would never refer to the Messiah because it refers to man as such a lowly creature in many ways. And yet it does. In fact, we find that the Bible quotes this numerous times. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 6, 7, and 8 of Hebrews chapter 2. The writer to Hebrews says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. There's the end of the quotation from Psalm 8. And then he says, for in that he, that is God, put all in subjection under him, that is Christ, he left nothing that is not yet put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. What he's saying is, positionally, God the Father has put the entire universe under the feet, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And yet there is a rebellion still taking place. All things, all peoples, all parts of this world have not yet been put under his feet. The demons and those who serve Satan have not yet fully been put under his feet. Yet positionally, it's already done. It's a decision made. Now it's just a matter of implementing that decision where the human race failed to fulfill God's plan for us. As his subregents, Jesus Christ has succeeded. And ultimately, all things will be put under the feet of Jesus as he rules over all. Jesus will reign as the perfect Son of God. Let me just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, where it talks about the ultimate end of all things, with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ being brought to its full fruition. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he, that is God, who put all things under him, is accepted. In other words, the only thing that's not going to be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, obviously because they are all God, equally God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything else in the universe will be under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And positionally, that is true. It's interesting to see how God is accomplishing that purpose in the world today, because he says this, quoting the same passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, and he, God, put all things under his, that's Christ's, feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of this, bringing all things in subjection, all things in submission, all things ultimately to obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect man, fully God and fully man. As we saw last week, the phrase Son of God, Jesus fulfilled perfectly. And here we see the phrase Son of Man, Jesus fulfilled those perfectly. As you read through the Gospels, you see that several times he's referred to as the Son of God, but many, many more times he's referred to as the Son of Man. In fact, he refers to himself again and again as the Son of Man, fulfilling exactly what Psalm 8 has spelled out. What is man? Man is the only creature made in the image of God. Man has fallen into sin and fallen from the great honor and glory that God established for us. And Jesus Christ is reestablishing that, not only himself being the perfect Son of Man, but creating sons and daughters of Jesus Christ who will fulfill the purposes for which God created mankind. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. O Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word that can help us understand all that's going on in the world today in light of your holy word. Help us to be those who fulfill what your design was for humankind. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.